Ask you please to meet with us now. We pray for your spirit to work in our lives. We pray that we would understand the words that our Lord Jesus spoke and that we would have those words applied to our soul, Lord. We thank you for the glorious truths that you've blessed us with, Lord, that we are living stones being built up into your spiritual house, Lord, you being the chief cornerstone and the capstone. Help us, Lord, to learn to worship you aright. Fill us with a sense of your joy and presence, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of my message is very simply, Destroy This Temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And this is obviously a connection to what Stephen preached and why ultimately Stephen was martyred, because of what he said about the temple and how he saw Christ as the fulfillment of that. And so this afternoon I want us to focus on this passage of scripture, because it deals with a lot of the stuff we saw Stephen pointing out with regards to the Jews. So let me give you a little bit of background before we go into our text. The story begins in chapter 2 of the wedding at Cana. It ended with the statement that the disciples believed. The first of our Lord's signs was the wedding at Cana, where he changed the water into wine. And in John chapter 2 verse 11, we see that the disciples had seen that and they believed in him. So the miracle of turning water into wine was called the sign. And the effect of the sign was to reveal who Jesus was. It really was to reveal his glory. And really, when Jesus reveals his glory, what does that produce? It produces, in those who believe in him, it produces a greater sense of conviction of who he is. It produces faith. Now, the story before us is about Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple. There are two of these events, by the way. There's one here in John, which is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and there's one towards the end of Jesus' ministry. We mustn't confuse the two. But the story is here about Jesus driving at money changers out of the temple, and then the Jews turn around and ask him for a sign. And our Lord tells them that he would raise the destroyed temple in 3 days, that the temple would be destroyed and raised in 3 days. And so the story ends in verse 22, like this, like the end of the story in Cana, with the wedding in Cana. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So once again, this produced in them faith, helped them to believe. And so really John's whole point in giving his gospel account is that we would believe. In fact, John 20 verse 31, this is the very purpose statement of his book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have a life in his name. So the stage that needs to be set here, we see in verse 13 to 14. It really sets the stage for our Lord's actions. Look at verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. So in the temple court, which I believe this particular court was the court of the Gentiles, a place that later on when Jesus does this again, we realize our Lord says it's a place meant for prayer and other acts of worship. What do we find? Something of a bazaar going on. There were pens of oxen and sheep and cages of pigeons and sellers sitting around them waiting to make a transaction. Some were prepared to exchange pilgrims' money into the right currency so that they could make a purchase. And the outward reason for this setup was that the law required the sacrifice of oxen and sheep and pigeons, and many worshippers who had probably traveled from far distances couldn't bring those offerings with them, and so they could purchase the offerings right there at the temple. And so it made the animals readily available for the purchase. And perhaps they could have justified it by saying, well, that's the loving thing to do, right? Sound familiar? Anyway, they could easily make their purchase at their own convenience. Well, look at our Lord's response to this. Look at verses 15 to 16. I want you to track with me, because though this may not have a lot of, seem to have a lot of significance to what happened with Stephen, as we get to the end of it, you'll see it has exactly the very thing that Stephen is pointing out, and the very thing that Christ came to remedy. Okay, but look at verse 15 to 16. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Obviously, our Lord did not approve of what he saw in the temple. Why not? What brought about such a reaction? Well, let's come to grips, secondly, with what Jesus says. Look at verse 16. Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. Our Lord doesn't say that the sellers and the money changers are robbers, or that the animals are defective, or that this place is a place of prayer, though it is, which shows you that this is a different account. He says that they've turned his father's house into a marketplace, a bazaar, an emporium, like a jockey. And what the disciples saw is they saw this incredible display of anger, but it was a righteous anger. Our Lord, this is not an uncontrolled anger. He took the time to weave together this whip of cords. So it's not like Jesus blew up. But there was a righteous indignation. He makes this homemade whip of ropes and he loosens the oxen. And oxen are big. And he dumps the boxes of money on the ground and turns over the tables. I mean, can you imagine that? The Lord doing that. He speaks with a voice of authority. What does he say? Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. And when the disciples saw this, they connected it with Psalm 69 verse 9, where David the king had said, zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And so I want you to understand, why did they think that? Because once again, it comes down to heart worship. This is exactly what Stephen pointed out with the Pharisees in the book of Acts. They were not worshiping God, but the works of their hands, right? And so Jesus was consumed with zeal for his father's house. Now, you can imagine how the Jews responded to that. It stirred them up like a hornet's nest, or a bunch of yellow jackets just hopping mad. But the question is, what made Jesus so angry? Again, let's look at this and consider it more closely. What we have pointed out here, what we have highlighted here, is my father's house, and it's contrasted with a marketplace. Now, when Jesus says my father's house, what is he really saying? He's saying that this place, this temple, is meant to be about knowing and loving and savoring and treasuring my father, the person, my father. And instead of that, this place has become a place that is focused on self, that is focused on trade, that is focused on commerce. Now, I want you to notice again, this is another distinction as why this is different to the other account. There's no reference here to the people who needed the animals, the pilgrims who were buying the sheep and pigeons. I think the key thing here is the anger is all directed towards those who are selling and handling and exchanging this currency. And what our Lord saw when he walked into this place of worship, this place that was speaking about worshiping the glory of God, is he saw through this externalism, this veneer of religious helpfulness, to really what was going on in the heart. In fact, in verse 25, John tells us of how our Lord understood the heart of man. He himself knew what was in man. Our Lord was a discerner. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was a discerner of the heart and the mind. What did he see? What did he see through this veneer? He saw hypocrisy. He saw idolatry, legalism, and the love of money. He saw this bizarre, this chaotic scene, this marketplace. And far from advancing or cultivating a place of communion with his heavenly Father, it was a focus of self. It was not flowing from the love of God. It was flowing from the love of self, the love of money. And you know what, friends? What made it worse, what added insult to injury, is that these religious rituals and this vaunted helplessness was really just a cover for greed. A cover for greed. A cover for idolatry. A cover for the works of the hands. And let me say, the entanglements of greed and religion in our city and in our day, even throughout the world today, throughout the Christian church today, it's everywhere, right? But what Jesus saw was hypocrisy. You see, what was happening here is religion was being used as a front, as a cover for greed, for idolatry. These were nothing more than empty forms of love for God, plastering over an insatiable love for self, for power, for money. And Jesus, who is the true Israel, boils when he sees formal godliness as a cover for gain. And so we've seen something of what made him so angry. He looks through the veneer at the heart, and what does he see? He sees hypocrisy, idolatry, legalism, and the love of money. And when it comes to the Pharisees, he sees under their so-called spiritual care of the people in Israel a legalism, a bondage, a slavery. And really what fueled that bondage, that legalism, that slavery, was this heart idolatry, was this covetousness, this love of money, this love of power. In fact, Luke, if you go to his gospel, Luke chapter 16 verse 14 tells us very clearly what was really at hand here. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they derided him. You see, the Pharisees did not love the law, folks. We must get that straight in our minds. They did not love the law. They used the law for their own means. And really what's at the heart is that they were lovers of self and lovers of their own pleasure. These were hypocrites. And these hypocrites were reacting to Jesus because he was bringing the truth to them, and they wanted to destroy him. They ridiculed him. And by ridiculing him and gaslighting him, they could evade exposure. In fact, our Lord, later on when he deals with the Pharisees, shows his zeal and his love for the worship of God when he says in Matthew 23 verse 25, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. You put up a fine display of religious helpfulness in the temple bazaar, but you are driven by the love for self. You are driven by the love for power, by the love for money. You are not driven. You are not motivated. You are not compelled by the love of God." You know, it's very interesting. Jesus summed up the whole law with two things. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then love your neighbor as yourself," right? These two are inseparable. And on those two hang all the law, correct? And yet when you come to 1 John, John says, this is the righteousness, these are the commands of God. If you want to serve God, keep his commands. What are the commands of God? To believe on the name of Jesus and love your neighbor as yourself. And I love what John does there, because what John is saying is, Jesus was the true worshiper who worshipped in your place. Believe on him, and you will fulfill that command. And then you will be able to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we understand here is the true Israel reacting to this false worship. And what our Lord does is he exposes their hypocrisy and their religious greed covering. And they were like snakes. They were like chameleons. And they were blending into the background. And our Lord was getting to the heart. They were rationalizing their covetousness. Listen to how he exposes their religious greed covering. That's the result of a legal spirit. This is what he says in Mark chapter 7, verse 9 to 12. He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profits you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother." You see, friends, how they had taken the law of God and how they were using it to serve themselves. In other words, what they were saying in that instance is, you don't need to support your needy parents. No, let them suffer. Let them perish. Just give us your money. Whereas Jesus put it in Luke 20, verse 46 to 47, "Beware of the scribes who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." It's amazing how religious we'll get, friends, to cover our sin. What Jesus saw that day in the temple was not an isolated instance of questionable worship support. It was the outworking of greed cloaked with religion. It was using God to ultimately worship self. Matthew 15, verse 8 to 9, Jesus said this, "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." And this is the temple. This is the Jewish temple. This is meant to be the zenith of Israel's worship. And our Lord is saying, my Father is not being worshipped. Self, money, power is being worshipped in my Father's house. You know, we might think to ourselves, this doesn't happen today. But you better believe it happens today, folks. So many churches do things in the name of God, and yet it's nothing more than a cover for their own selfish, ungodly desires. What did our Lord Jesus come into the world to do? And you see, all of this is significant to understanding why our Lord Jesus spoke about destroying the temple and building it in 3 days. The true place of worship. Well, our Lord Jesus came into the world for one glorious purpose. He came into the world to display the glory and the infinite worth of his Father. He came into the world to vindicate his Father's honor and to free us from the killing effects of idolatry, of religious hypocrisy, which manifests itself in all manner of things, in lust, in love of money, in materialism, in pride, in all kinds of perversions. Well, how do the Pharisees, the teachers, the doctors of the law, so-called, respond? What's their answer to Jesus' scathing rebuke? What's the best that they can do? How can they defend themselves? Well, beloved, they don't defend themselves. Look what they say. Look what they do. They're hypocrites. Verse 18, they throw it back on him. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things? Convince us, Jesus." Friends, that's not an encouraging response. Why not? Because it confirms what's really in their hearts. All it does is expose the wickedness, the hypocrisy. There was another time when they asked for a sign from him to prove himself. And in that instance, this is what Jesus What happened? In Matthew 12, verse 38, they said something similar. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." That's a good question. Why is it evil and adulterous to seek for a sign from Jesus? Well, it's evil, friends, because when they ask him for a sign, it's really just a dodge. It's a trick. It's a ploy. They're not sincere. They don't need more signs to prove what is true. These are people who claim to hold to the scriptures. And really what Jesus is doing is he's showing them they don't need signs, they need a new heart. A heart that will love what they know is true. They know what the commands teach. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to turn a problem of greed into a problem of knowledge. Oh, we're ignorant. That's what they're doing. They're just pleading ignorant. In fact, our Lord calls them out on this. When they claim Moses and the law, and he says to them later on, he says, "Well, you claim Moses and the law? Very well, Moses and the law will judge you." And friends, what we see here is if we can deflect the issue onto his authority, then the light will not shine so brightly on our covetousness. Well, Lord, I'm sinning this way because I just didn't know any better. If, Lord, you'd only shown me this. If, Lord, I'd only known this. Ultimately, what you're doing is exactly what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. The woman you gave me. You see the wickedness of the heart, friends? So our Lord takes their response. And he gives them a twofold answer. They ask, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then they respond in verse 20. "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and will you raise it up in 3 days? And then John comments in verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So here is a good and legitimate question to ask. Why did Jesus answer in that way? What did Jesus mean when he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up"? Well, he answers this on two levels. First, he meant this. You are destroying this temple when you desecrate the worship of my Father with your lust, with your idolatry, with your greed. You destroy, you defile this temple, and you bring down upon it the wrath of God. And friends, the wrath of God would come upon it in AD 70 when the Romans razed it to the ground. And John the Baptist had warned them, even now the axe is at the root of the tree because of what their hypocrisy was bringing upon themselves. But another level, he's saying that the same idolatry and materialism and the same spiritual deadness in your own hearts that destroys this temple will destroy me. Just like you kill worship in the temple with your hypocrisy and legalism that manifests in your love for money and power, so you will kill me. Folks, understand that this is at the heart of persecution. If people worship themselves, they will seek to destroy Jesus. They will seek to destroy Jesus. And what our Lord is saying is, Jesus is equating himself with God, with the Father. I and my Father are one. If you destroy his house, you destroy me. Everything you see in this temple is actually about me. If you treasure money more than my father, you will treasure my destruction. You will buy it with 30 pieces of silver. And so, friends, he is speaking at two levels. Destroy this temple, the building, and destroy this temple, my body. I know it's into the afternoon here. Our bellies are full and we're a little tired, but follow this carefully, folks. When Jesus says, in 3 days I will raise it up, what does he mean? Well, obviously, he's answering in the same two levels. I will raise up my body in the resurrection after 3 days. And really what he's actually also saying is that I will make and provide a perfect means of worshipping the Father. In John 10, verse 17 to 18, remember what our Lord says, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. His death is a means of our worshipping and access to God. He lays down his life for us and he takes it up again. And when they destroy it, he builds it again in 3 days. But there is this next level of meaning. The material temple that would be destroyed, Jesus builds again in 3 days, in the sense that he now replaces the temple and becomes the new temple, place where everyone may meet God and fellowship with God. Do you remember what he said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 6? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. He was talking about himself, friends. So let me get to the crux of this issue. Let's get to the bolts, the tacks, the real root issue. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 21? He was speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And she was going on about the Samaritans worshipping here and the Jews worshipping there. And our Lord says this in verse 21 to 23. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming, and now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In other words, friends, the authentic worship will not be attached to Jerusalem or any other place. It will be in spirit and in truth. It is attached to Messiah. It is attached to Jesus. I am the new temple. When I raise my body from the dead, everywhere in all the world, people may come to God through me. There will be no longer any need to pilgrimage to Jerusalem. There will be no Hajj to Mecca. There will be only the movement of the heart from the idol, from hypocrisy, from legalism, from the love of money, from lust, from materialism, to the living God in Christ. The church building is not the temple of God. That's why if this building burns down, does that mean Covenant Reformed Baptist Church no longer exists? No. It's just a building, right? When Jesus died for us and rose from the dead, he replaced the temple with himself. That's why when Jesus was announced by the angels and announced by the prophet, he was referred to as Emmanuel, God with us. And beloved, in Jesus we meet God and we know God and we fellowship with God. In Jesus we find the infinite treasure of the God who alone can satisfy our deepest needs. Isn't that wonderful? Now, bear with me, beloved. Can I dig a little deeper? Can I dig a little deeper? I know the day is long, but bear with me just for a few more minutes. Someone sitting here may very well ask the question. And if someone doesn't ask the question, I'll ask the question. That's all good and well, Pastor. But I have a question. How can we say Jesus is the temple? How do you get that? Where do you get that from? Well, let me tell you, Scripture affirms that Jesus is the temple. That He is the place where God and mankind meet. Scripture confirms this. The Gospels do. John 1:14, John 2 verse 22, which we've just read. But here is the question, even deeper. How can a person be a temple? Why does it matter that Jesus is a temple? What is really significant about this? Well, in order for us to comprehend that, we need to ask the question, what do the Scriptures say? And we have to come to terms with the temple promise that God gave His people. You see, following the pattern of God dwelling among His people in the tabernacle, Exodus chapter 25 verse 8 and chapter 29 verse 45, the Old Testament Scriptures point to a future dwelling of God among His people. In Exodus chapter 43 verse 7, we read this, I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And then in Zechariah chapter 2 verse 10, I come and I will dwell in your midst. And then in John chapter 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Throughout the Scriptures, this has been the promise that God's faithful remnant have longed for. God dwelling in their midst. The temple, the place where God dwells among human beings, which the Old Testament promises, is fulfilled in the body of Jesus Christ, as we have already stated, and as He has stated. And what that means, friends, and what that translates to for you and for me on the level, on the Christian living level, is this: by spiritual union to the body of Christ, we too enter in and become the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 says this: your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you. What does that mean for you? In effect, the effect of your union with the body of Christ via the Spirit dwelling within you is the very fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made in John 14, 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. Isn't that beautiful? You don't have to go somewhere to meet God. But God comes to you and meets you when you love Christ and worship the Father. You see, the Father and the Son make their home in us by the Spirit's indwelling us. And we are united to the spiritual body of Christ. And at the place in which man unites to divinity, which is Christ, we through the Spirit share in that union by a deity indwelling us. That's why John wrote, I write these things to you that your joy may be full. This is the fullness of our joy, friends. This is what caused Stephen to be bubbling with joy and stand with confidence in the face of these Jews who were attacking him about this physical temple. And Stephen was saying, you have no idea what you're talking about. This is what Jesus, this is what the Father, this is what these promises, this is what Abraham, this is what Joseph, this is what Moses spoke about. This is what in the end, when Solomon built his temple, he said, God doesn't dwell in a temple made by hands. Now God through Christ dwells in you and He dwells in me. And given the logic of Trinitarianism, the Father and the Son, through a shared nature of the Spirit, dwell in us. And beloved, you need to understand that the significance of the temple structure that the Jews defended so fiercely and were prepared to die for and murder anyone who opposed it was never therefore meant to point to itself. By their very nature, temples are shadows and hints or vestiges of the reality which is ours in Christ. and in God. And you know, Paul tells us, remember, Paul stood there. Saul of Tarsus, watch the clothes of men as they stoned Stephen. Persecuted and breathed out threats against all these Christians and saw them rounded up and murdered. Saul of Tarsus, who met Christ and realized that even his greatest righteousness was but filthy rags, who came to understand what the real temple was all about, Paul himself wrote that this was the plan hidden before the ages and now manifest in Christ, in us making us one body. He says it in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 6 and in verses 9 to 11. But let me read you one little snippet from Ephesians that proves my point. Ephesians 2 verse 19 to 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into what? A holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's glorious, beloved. So what is the key here? What do you take away from this? The body of Christ becomes a holy temple in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we become God's dwelling place by the Holy Spirit. In short, human beings become the body of Jesus Christ. We become, as it were, the temple, built with spiritual stones. We the body and Christ the head or cornerstone. And the Spirit indwells us in ways similar to how the Spirit indwells Christ. And so we become temples as Jesus is the temple. And this occurs, this takes place via our union with His body by the Spirit. Beloved, we need to understand this. This is not plan A. I mean plan B. Because plan A didn't work and the Jews went awry. No, this was God's plan right before the ages. Paul tells us that. Paul tells us the physical temple prefigured our transfiguration into the spiritual body of Christ. We are becoming the very temple of God, the place of His habitation in Christ through the Spirit. I need to close. But the Spirit's ministry of remembrance is very clearly portrayed here. What do I mean by that? You see, beloved, no longer could Stephen read the scriptures the way the Jews read the scriptures. Because the very fulfillment of the scriptures of the temple was now dwelling in Stephen through the Spirit. And given the revelation of Jesus Christ, we can never read the Old Testament apart from Christ at the center. That's why it is nonsensical to think that somehow, somewhere along the line, we're going to go back and worship in some physical temple. Nonsense. Nonsense. That somehow, somewhere along the line, the priesthood is going to be restored. And sacrifices are going to be restored. What blasphemy. It's blasphemy. Christ has opened our eyes, like He did with those men on the road to Emmaus. Christ has opened our eyes, and we read these things, our hearts burn within us. Christ has removed the veil so that we can read the scriptures rightly. You see, the Jews were reading the law, but they had a veil over their eyes, which is why they drove, they stoned Stephen to death. Revelation of Jesus Christ that opens our eyes to see rightly what He means when He claims to be the temple. It enables us to see beyond the figure of the temple to Christ Himself. And we understand that it is in Christ that Christians meet. That's why, have you ever found, wherever you go, if you've traveled the world, if you meet a Christian, there's immediately a connection. Even if you might have different beliefs, if there's a genuine brother or sister, man, you have a connection. This is a brother. This is a fellow worshiper. This is someone who is part of that spiritual stone, part of that temple. And friends, let me say this to you. Nowhere do we see this more clearly than in the life of the disciple. The disciples who in John's gospel remember the scriptural significance of Jesus only after his resurrection and due to the Spirit's ministry of remembrance. Isn't that what John says? Once he was raised from the dead, they remembered this. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit brings us, when we think of the crucifixion, back to understanding Christ is the fulfillment of all of these shadows and these types. Now, what does this really mean when we think about ourselves becoming, as it were, the temples of God? I hope that you can see, based on what I've said and laid out before you, that by the revelation of Jesus Christ, we know now why Jesus called himself the temple. We also know how he can call himself the temple and why the apostles preached it and why Stephen preached and died for this truth. Because it is the fulfillment of the shadows. We see them. Hopefully, prayerfully we do. It is clear from Scripture why our Lord said what he said. Jesus' body became the temple of God by the Spirit indwelling and by uniting the human body to the divine nature in the person of Christ. And by our spiritual union with Christ, we become that body of Christ, that temple of the living God. And in our body, we have direct access to God as temples. Let me put it to you the way Paul puts it. I believe that he explains it beautifully when he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 45, speaking of the resurrection, this is what he says. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. As temples with the life-giving spirit, we become who we were created to be. Who were we created to be, friends? We were created to be the image of the living God. And when we behold his glory, what happens to us? We are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. This is glorious. This is the heart of true worship. This is the spiritual temple that Jesus spoke of. Let me close with these words. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 and 5 says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That is the heart of true worship. And that is the meaning of what Jesus said in John 4, that the Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that being united to Christ, we have been brought into this new and spiritual temple. And we ourselves, being made temples of the Holy Spirit in which the Holy Spirit dwells, are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. We thank you, God, that you have enabled us to worship you from the heart. That you have enabled us, Lord, to be truly, as Peter tells us, a royal nation and a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone and the capstone of our salvation. Oh Lord, we thank you for these glorious truths, and we thank you that the Holy Spirit now dwells in us, like the Holy Spirit dwelt in Jesus, and that the Holy Spirit now enables us to be in many ways as Christ, bringing forth those streams of living water by which others in the world around us who are lost in their sins and who are dying because of their sins can come and drink that living water and be saved when they see in us Christ, the risen Christ, when they see in us the true worship of God. Oh Lord, we thank you for these glorious realities. And we know, Lord, as long as we trust and believe in you and hold to these things, we will suffer greatly in this world, Lord. There will always be those who hate us because we truly are the true worshippers of the living God, united to Christ, seated with him in the heavenly realms. And so, Lord, help us not to be discouraged. Help us, Lord, to be like the disciples or the apostles who rejoiced because they were counted worthy of suffering for Christ. Help us to understand, Lord, that in us the true worship of God is being brought down to earth. That is why, Lord, we have been commanded to pray that your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Our Lord, meet with us and help us to understand these glorious privileges and these great responsibilities. And these wonderful blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to hymn 598. Stand to sing. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, in 598.